Good morning once again. Would you grab your Bibles and turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 1 through 14 today. And we're going to be spending the next, I would say, probably 4 weeks studying Jesus' words in Matthew 24, what's known as the Olivet Discourse. So we can look at today as sort of an introduction to that, but we'll make our way through some of this text. And so would you please read along with me? I'll start in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 14. I'll pray once more for God's Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us, and then we'll move on. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me once again? Our great God and eternal King, we turn our attention to your word. For as we just sung a moment ago, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so, Lord, as we come to that word that is above all earthly powers, we remember that, O Lord, we must stay faithful to what the text is saying. So give us the strength, give me the strength to preach and to teach your word in a way that is helpful, in a way that is humble, in a way that is faithful to this text. And above all else, in a way that is going to magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. So be magnified again. Once again, illuminate the Scriptures to us that we might understand, that we might know what it is you're teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the things I really enjoyed doing with my son Josiah when we would visit the Carlsbad flower fields was walk through the life-sized maze. A bunch of big hedges all around us, and at first you have a smile on your face as you're walking through, and it's a really fun time, but then all of a sudden you realize very quickly that it's much harder than you thought it was. And my son, he actually had no clue where he was going, but he had a smile on his face the whole time, just enjoying being walking with his dad, trusting that his dad knew where he was going. Can't say that that was true. But as we kept walking and, you know, a few twists and turns and dead ends later, things became more and more clear. And I believe this morning, Jesus charts the course for us through the prophetic maze that is Matthew 24. And if we read closely, Though we may still, after the end of going through this over the next few weeks, be left with many questions, I pray that we will have more clarity and, more importantly, more hope in our hearts. The Olivet Discourse, and we'll find out why it's called that, actually goes from Matthew 24 to 25, but a lot of people really have a lot of anxiety over the contents of Matthew 24. And so with that in mind, I feel it necessary to give us a few introductory remarks. This is going to be the longest introduction, I think, that I've ever given in my short time of even preaching the word. But I think it'll help us kind of just know where we're going. And we're going to trust Jesus as he leads us through the maze. I just hope to simply be faithful to what his words are. But here, let's start with a few things that we need to know about the Olivet Discourse. First, Jesus' words, along with really other passages of prophecy, are not as clear as we would like them to be. And the reason I even start by saying that is because I think it's important to start with a humble posture towards this text. I might have mentioned that this is a very difficult portion of Scripture. It is among one of the hardest to interpret in all of the book of Matthew and really in all of the Bible. And it's one that many smart, godly, born-again Christians and scholars disagree on. And it's important to approach a subject in a text like this with humility. Humility that says, I could be wrong. Due to how complex these things are, and due to the history of how brothers and sisters for the last 2,000 years have interpreted Bible prophecy. It's humility that acknowledges that on your way, that your way of understanding the end times has been disputed. Your way of understanding, we can't just treat our view as the only view that any faithful Christian has ever held. And so there are really four main ways that people have interpreted Matthew chapter 24, and only one of them is heretical. Only one of them is heresy, which means there is freedom to agree to disagree on a whole host of these things, and we can still have rich fellowship, and I'll continue to talk about that in a second. But the first view, known as full preterism, this view sees the entirety of Matthew 24 from verses 1 to 51 as entirely fulfilled prophecy. This view is heresy, capital H, heresy. It was condemned even by the Apostle Paul in his letters. As early as that, we see Paul calling this a very dangerous view, since it denies, actually, the bodily return of Jesus. So we're not going to spend much time on that at all. There's another view that sees most of this passage already fulfilled, by the events of AD 70. If you're wondering what that is, we'll talk about this more as the weeks unfold. But the only thing, according to this view, that is not yet fulfilled is the descent of Christ to the earth and his second coming to usher in the new creation. So they do believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And, you know, many have held this position. Many men that we respect, R.C. Sproul, B.B. Warfield, if those names don't mean anything to you, just heavy hitters in the faith. I mean, we'll just put it that way. But then there's another view that teaches that this passage, all of Matthew 24, is all future. So you see the kind of the spectrum a little bit here. So some teach that most of this passage has already been fulfilled, already fulfilled prophecy. Then this another view is going to teach that all of this text is all future. They teach that none of this passage has been fulfilled in the past, but will be experienced by those who are left on the earth during a seven-year great tribulation period, which follows a rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ descends partially and secretly to snatch believers away from the earth before Jesus comes again to judge the world, usher in a 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth, and then come and judge again, and then usher in the eternal state. I'm sorry, I don't mean to misrepresent there. After the 1,000 years, Jesus is on the earth reigning. He will judge again while being on the earth, and then he'll usher in the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. And you may hear that view that I just said, and you may be nodding your head with enthusiasm, maybe not outwardly, maybe like inside, this is you. And you think, well, of course, is there really any other view? Now, if you thought that, you're not alone. It's because that view has been so incredibly popular in American Christianity that every other view that anybody has ever taught has been almost completely eclipsed. This view is obviously associated with the very extremely popular Left Behind novels and movies. Don't worry, Kirk Cameron will not be making an appearance on the screen during this series. But that, you know, that's not representing the best of those who teach this view. This is a view which was made popular during the 1800s. But it's a view that is simply assumed in the church. It's assumed in our day that that's just the default position that everyone should take. And I will say, many smart, godly men and women hold this view. Many men that we and women we respect, you know, guys like John MacArthur, who just recently went home to be with the Lord, Dr. David Jeremiah, many others. So there is, though, out of the orthodox options, not the heretical one, we're not talking about that one, the one I first mentioned, out of those two options, I believe there is a third way that I will be proposing today, and this view sees the text through the lens that I believe Jesus gives to us of the already and not yet kingdom, that the kingdom of God is already present, but it still has yet to be fulfilled. It incorporates actually elements from both of those views, from the view that sees everything as future and the view that sees a lot of these things already fulfilled in the past. It actually incorporates both of those elements. And I hope to simply preach the text of Scripture just as the other views seek to do as well. I may point out some differences along the way and compare and contrast with a view towards not being overly polemical or not trying to, you know, throw darts at other Christians here. It's mainly to have more clarity on Jesus' words and on his promises. And I'll say this up front. You can feel free to disagree with me and even talk to me about it afterwards. But let's all make the commitment right now that if these conversations come up about our differing views about what's called eschatology, just simply meaning the study of last things, that this would be the last thing we divide over. That if these conversations come up, that we keep the conversations about Scripture and not allow this to become a point of division. We can have rich fellowship, loving fellowship amid these differences, and even have a good, fun time discussing, knowing that we all land here. We all land on this one central thing that we can all agree on, that Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming again. We don't know when, but it will be visible, it will be physical, it will be a bodily return. And this is our hope, and it's a hope that we can all rejoice in together. Okay, that's the first opening remark. Jesus' words are not as clear as we would like them to be. And some people talk about Jesus' words. Oh, it's so clear, it's just obvious, so clear. How could anyone with a brain disagree? No, it's not. That's why there's so many people who actually differ on these things. Number two, Jesus' words cannot be interpreted in a vacuum. And so to give you a little bit of some of context for this passage is going to be crucial. And it's not just the immediate context of Matthew, but the broader biblical context that Matthew constantly points us to. And here's a word of context for us. All of biblical history is one grand story that reveals and culminates in the person of Christ. It is one big story of God's covenant, his promise with his people, and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises, particularly in sending a Savior. And the plot line of Scripture is one of promise and fulfillment. Often that comes about through pictures and events that are, you know, sort of alluded at in the Old Testament. It's kind of like Israel and all of its covenants, and they point like an arrow, they point ahead to the fulfillment, which is Christ and his people. And that is the trajectory of the plot line of Scripture. Even in Matthew chapter, if we want to stick within even just the boundaries of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapters 1 through 3, Jesus is presented to us, which is part of Matthew's purpose for even composing this gospel account. He's presented to us as Israel's Messiah. He, like the apostles, Jesus, like the apostles, interprets the Old Testament authoritatively. We're going to see next week, Jesus actually interprets the book of Daniel for us so that we don't have to guess what it's all about. Finally, Jesus and Scripture also give us the assumption of the kingdom of God, which has already broken into this present age spiritually, but is still awaiting a future fulfillment in the age to come. So you notice, a few weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus only gives us two ages. There are only two ages that comprise all of human history and all of eternity, and it's called this age and the age to come. And we need to keep that paradigm in our focus as we make our way through, because those are the clear statements of Jesus before we get to the very unclear. Does that make sense? We need to start with the clear before we get to the unclear. And what Jesus has clearly given to us are two ages, this age and the age to come. Number three, Jesus' words answer specific questions. They answer the specific questions from the disciple, and this from the disciples, and this is key. Did I put that on right? Okay. No, they're not. Oops. I was making sure. Okay. Jesus' words, I'll start with this one that's on the screen, are a definitive judgment on ethnic Israel and its temple. And so we've seen that narrative building throughout Matthew up to this point, and this leads us to believe many things, I believe, in Matthew 24 have already been fulfilled. But there are still things yet to be fulfilled, and I will try to help us parse that out as we move on. Next comment here. Yes, Jesus' words answer specific questions. And why do I even need to say that? Well, the very first portion that we're going to make our way through are the disciples asking Jesus questions. And Jesus is simply giving this discourse to answer their questions. And I know that sounds like a very obvious point, but a lot of people miss it, I think. And so I think it's important to keep that in mind as we make our way through as well. Last introductory comment here. Jesus' words are meant to work in us a love for, anticipation of, and a life lived in light of Christ's return. And brothers and sisters, this is the point. This is the whole point. If studying the end times or last things or eschatology has already right now this morning got you rolling your eyes, shrugging your shoulders, leading you to laziness perhaps in your study, or if on the other side you are led to try to predict the future all the time, predicting the exact time of Christ's return, or maybe even date setting, God forbid, or at the very least, try to predict how close we are to his return and getting very anxious about that. Both groups, you are missing the point of studying this, if those are the extremes you fall into. So I don't believe we have to fall into a lazy posture towards prophecy on the one side where we resolve to never study it because, after all, who could know for sure anyway? And then we won't fall into hyper-speculation on the other side where we become these like decoders of these cryptic prophetic events so as to get our calculators out and get our current events and start reading them into the text. We're going to avoid both of those extremes because, as someone said before, and I loved it, the point of studying eschatology is not for us to predict the future, but to live faithfully in the present. Amen. That's what it's about. Yep. And so all of this is meant to point us towards this. And so as we navigate through verses 1 through 14, we're going to point out, I believe we have four things today, four things about this text. But before we go there, here is the main overarching point that we see the Holy Spirit giving to us in verses 1 through 14, that in this present age, characterized by trouble and tribulation, we can forsake fear for renewed hope and passion for our mission. In this present age, characterized by trouble and tribulation, we can forsake fear for renewed hope and passion for our mission. And so let's go ahead and move on here to our first point, which we see in verses 1 through 2, that Jesus promises times of tribulation. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. It says, Jesus left and was going to the temple, was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So I call your mind once again to Matthew's purpose for writing this and the current scene that we find ourselves in. Matthew has been portraying Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the fulfillment of every Old Testament expectation and longing as it relates to salvation. Really, according to Matthew, Jesus is the true Israel of God. Everything that Israel failed to be is embodied in one person, King Jesus. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and in various places, he showed that his eternal kingdom has already broken into the present age, as in Matthew chapter 16. He promised to build his church, which is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. The disciples witnessed him riding into Jerusalem as king, going through the temple and condemning false worship, and he cursed the fig tree, which represented a final judgment upon Israel as a theocratic nation. And then he's cornered by the Pharisees, who in large part represent Israel as an apostate nation. And Jesus then pronounces judgment upon them, as we saw last week, giving seven woe statements and revealing the shocking reality as he weeps over the city. In Matthew 23:38, keep this in mind as we make our way through. If you remember, as he is weeping over Jerusalem, he says these shocking words, quote, "See, your house is left you desolate, left to you desolate." And so Jesus uses the destruction of the temple here. Now he's actually predicting a final judgment upon the temple that is actually going to come to pass in history. And he's using that as a springboard or a visual aid for really his most comprehensive discourse on the future of human history. It's not only found here in Matthew 24, it's also found in Mark 13 and in Luke chapter 21. I encourage you to read those passages side by side. And this may seem like an obvious point, but we must start here in verses 1 through 2 because it will help us not get lost in the details as we allow our presuppositions to cloud what Jesus is doing here. But Jesus is taking his trip to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm not sure if you've been to Israel before. I had the privilege of being there, and it's an incredible sight to see where Jesus is standing right here. So you stand on the Mount of Olives today. It's this gorgeous, beautiful landscape, but then you look, I remember looking this way. I was looking to my left, and you see the right there, you see the Kidron Valley. It overlooks the Kidron Valley, very low point, and then it leads back up to where you see the Dome of the Rock, where they believe the temple used to be located. And so if you can picture the scene, Jesus is now talking to his disciples about the destruction of the temple as he's on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley and seeing the temple in the distance. I mean, what a beautiful place to be able to give this discourse. This is where he's standing as he predicts the coming destruction of the temple. This is shocking. I want you to know how shocking this is. I want you to all imagine real quick that Cornerstone Bible Church, we, for some reason, took a tour to our nation's capital and walked through Washington, D.C., and we were looking at the monuments and all these things, and we're all walking around looking at each building, and we're saying, wow, look at this. And we walk up to the gate which surrounds the White House. And Pastor Kevin, you know, has been walking behind us the whole time and like normal because he's such a well thought out guy. He's just sitting back there thinking, you know, not talking, kind of in the background, not talking to anybody, but he's just thinking. And we're all looking back, like, gotta involve him in this. And so to get Kevin involved in the group, we say, hey, Kevin, look, aren't these buildings just amazing? And then he says to the whole group, you see all this? The White House and all these buildings are about to be destroyed. Imagine what you would feel in that moment if we assumed that somehow Kevin was some kind of prophet or something, which he's not. But we're saying, imagine if that happened, we would all feel a sense of like, did he just say that? That's what it would be like here. Jesus promises trouble to Israel and to the disciples, which they will experience in their lifetime. But the Bible also, for us, brothers and sisters, promises that trouble and tribulation will be experienced in our lifetime. If you don't believe me, Jesus promises this in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not sure how often you wake up in the morning and meditate on those promises, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is the Apostle John writing. He says, I, John, your brother, and listen, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John himself identifies himself as being in the tribulation. So throughout every age of the church, we have been under constant tribulation and trouble. And maybe in America, we feel a sense of reprieve, but in other many other parts of the world, it is not the case. But for us Christians who are suffering, maybe even today, who do we look to? Well, look at what Jesus' promise is at the end of that first verse that I just cited. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so we can rest in Jesus' promises. And speaking of which, we also come to our second point this morning in verses 3-5, that Jesus' truth sustains us through the tribulation. Look at verses 3-5. It says that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want you to back up to that illustration about the White House. We're in the nation's capital. Kevin just speaks this word of judgment upon the White House. It's about to be destroyed. And some of you heard that prediction of the destruction of the Capitol. What would be your first reaction? I guess your reaction would be like the disciples here when they ask these questions. Because for us, as if the White House is going to be destroyed, there's a good reason to think, well, the world must be ending. Or at least America, as we know it, is done for. That's what that should mean, right? And Jesus' answer here is for the disciples' specific questions. Perhaps you could say there may be two questions or like threefold question or whatever. It's the coming destruction of the temple, the signs of Christ's second coming, and then the end of the age. Those three things, Jesus is addressing all of that. But you may see in the disciples' question that there is a misconception, right? They're thinking, well, if the temple is going to be destroyed, well, that must mean that this present age in history as we know it is going to end, right? This must be the end of the age. You can almost see that assumption in their question, maybe conflating those two things. So it seems that in this first section, Jesus corrects their understanding by actually giving them, in verses 3-14, Jesus gives us sort of a fisheye lens. For any photographers in the room, it's a very wide-angle lens to give us a look at the entire timeline between Christ's first and second coming, which is called the church age. So all of verses 3-14, a wide-angle lens that details for us the entire time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's what we have here in these signs that we're about to list out. Personally, I don't think it is a stretch to say that they saw Jesus' words, the disciples, as directly applying to them firsthand, and then to others who might be in the future. A well-known, a well-worn analogy that I want us to keep in our minds as we make our way through this prophecy is the correlation between prophecy and the mountains of Southern California. One thing I've loved about living here in Ridgecrest so far is gazing at the Sierras, especially as the sun starts to go down. And you might have noticed this as well, but as from a distance, all the mountains look like they're lumped together as one contiguous landmass. Right? They all look like they're standing just side by side with no distance between them. But as you get closer, or maybe you have an aerial view, you realize that some mountains are actually separated by many miles. And that is what is happening here in this passage. Jesus prophesies like an Old Testament prophet, where when they predicted a future event, they saw that future event as just one thing. But as the events unfold, there's actually many events lumped into one, and they don't give us any time gap between them. There's a lot of fulfillments. There's maybe near fulfillments and far fulfillments. And they don't specify any gaps of time, but as later revelation progresses in Scripture, we start to get the time gap. We start to see that certain events, we see the gap between certain events and certain fulfillments. But I just think, if I could humbly state this, I think it would be odd that Jesus is about to, that what everything Jesus is about to lay out here has no bearing on their present situation whatsoever. As if Jesus is just speaking to Greg in 2025, but he's not speaking to his disciples here as he's answering these questions. Many of my pre-tribulational brothers and sisters read all of verses 3 through 14 as relegated to a future seven-year great tribulation period. Like John MacArthur, I was reading his commentary, great, wonderful man of God, but he said, all of this is future. None of this came to pass in the disciples' lifetime or our lifetime. It will be in the future. Or maybe he thinks that it will come about in our lifetime, but at least the church won't be here for it. But they relegate it as a seven-year period where the disciples won't even be present. However, that would be odd if, like, that this would be the direction when first Jesus never mentions such a period in our text. He only gives us, as we've seen earlier, two ages, this present evil age and the age to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth, eternity. It's hard to see where that would fit, but plus, additionally, look at the second person plural pronoun here. You. How many times does Jesus work through this and say, you will see this. You will be brought into tribulation. You. He keeps looking at the disciples and he says, you, second person plural. And so it would just be odd that all of this is taking place in the future, where meanwhile Jesus is trying to address their specific questions. So in other words, what I'm trying to tell you here is that this cannot mean for us what it did not as also mean for them when they were first hearing it. We need to keep in mind the original audience that Jesus is speaking to. So all of these signs that we're about to see, Jesus lumps in with the destruction of Jerusalem, and he bunches it all together. And he even bunches in there a bunch of general catastrophes with no specific time gap between each of them. And I think that's intentional. So here, Jesus first sustains them with his truth above falsehood. Look at what he says in verse 4. And he says there, and Jesus answered to them, see that no one leads you astray. He's saying, be on guard that you will not be led astray by false Christ. There is only one true Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians does point out that there are a lot of false Christs out there today. A lot of false Christs being propagated in the world, and those false Jesuses cannot save you. So I think a more faithful way to understand verses 3 through 14 is to see it as a very general, broad description of the trouble the church experiences throughout every single age, the entirety between Christ's first and second coming. Therefore, we see this as a time we are presently facing. We are in a current age of trouble, and we must cling to the true Christ and guard the gospel at all costs. There are many who will come in Christ's name, he says, and lead many astray. And that's why Paul, the apostle, and John warn about this. You might recall, a spirit of Antichrist. And John the Apostle says that the spirit of Antichrist is already active in our midst. He said that 2,000 years ago. And so while we shouldn't become suspicious of every single person that we disagree on when it comes to minor doctrinal differences, we must be discerning and on our guard, striving to get the gospel right so that those in our midst would not be led astray by false Christs. And there are many. And like Jude, as he exhorts us in his epistle, we can, by the Spirit's power, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We contend for the faith by allowing Jesus' truth to sustain us. The fact there is only one true Christ, and despite the many false Christs that would try to lead us away from him. But then number three, as we look at these signs here detailed for us in verses 6 through 12, we see that Jesus' coming is guaranteed through many signs. These signs we're about to talk about here guarantee that Jesus will indeed return. And this section, as I mentioned again, is a description of life on earth before Christ returns. These are signs experienced by every age of the church, and these are signs of the end times. and signs of the last days. You know, you'd be surprised how many people actually ask the question to pastors, are we in the last days? When did the end times begin is normally my answer when they ask that question. When did the end times begin? Here's the answer in short. The end times began when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That is when the last days began. See Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I'll mention a second one in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter calls that event the start of the last days, as he quotes the prophet Joel. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says that the end of the ages has come. In 1 John 2:18, the apostle John calls this, which he wrote 2,000 years ago, by the way, he calls this the last hour. So yes, we have been in the last days and we have been in the end times for nearly 2,000 years. And here's what we need to know. The last 2,000 years have been defined by certain signs, and they will be here with increasing intensity until Christ finally returns. And what do signs do? What are signs for, right? They point to something. They tell you that a turn is coming or that an exit is coming. But these signs that we're about to see are not like our exit signs on the freeway, for they do not tell us how close Christ's return is. They simply tell us that he is returning. Does that make sense? They don't tell us when he'll return. They tell us that he will return. Christ will come a second time to the earth in glory. And how do we know? Well, there are signs. Two categories of signs that I think Jesus gives us here in our text. First, one is called the beginning of birth pains. It's the first category of signs. And then the second category is life within the tribulation. It's experiencing really persecution. So first, the first category, the beginning of birth pains. Look at verse 4 through 7. So first we saw the first sign. So sign number one of Christ's coming is that there are false Christs. So we just mentioned that briefly just a second ago. False Christ will come and arise and lead many astray. That's sign number one. Sign number two, wars and rumors of wars. Look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. So you see here, even in, as I mentioned, our main point, we can forsake fear when we hear of these things. He says, do not be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. We have seen constant wars since Christ ascended, went back to his Father, starting with the armies of Rome marching into Jerusalem to destroy the Jewish people in AD 70, which we'll talk more about next week. But do we even have to mention the ones in recent days? Even just in our, you know, in the 20th century, the 21st century, we've seen everything from the world wars to the horrors of Vietnam to the horrific war that we're seeing even now with the Israel-Iran war right now in the Middle East. And many try to use these to try to predict when Jesus will come back based upon these various things. I don't know if you knew this, but there was a book written many years ago called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And then he didn't return, and so the book was updated the next year called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. And it's using all of these current events to try to read them into the text of Scripture to try to establish firm dates onto things. But these signs aren't given to us so that well-intentioned prophecy experts can try to get their calculators out and try to discern when Christ is going to return. Because we see all these things come upon us, and we say, well, this must be the end, right? Well, but look at Christ's words. What did he say? But the end is not yet. These signs tell us that he is coming. They don't tell us when he is coming. Thus, Jesus tells us to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because these things just simply point to the fact that I will return to make it all new. Then sign number three in this category of birth pains, he says here, kingdom will rise against nation, verse 7. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. So we have there another sign. Sign number three is political upheaval. Sign number four, though, In the rest of verse 7, we see famines and earthquakes. It says there at the end of verse 7, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then look what he names this whole category here. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. And Jesus compares all of these horrific disasters to birth pains. It's a very striking analogy, especially to our ladies in the room who have given birth before. What do birth pains mean? Right? Labor pains. They mean that the baby is coming. And now before you start crossing your arms saying, is a man really going to talk about this? I verified all this with my wife before coming up here. Is this right, sweetie? And as things get more intense, right, as the pains get more and more intense, we see that things can be still getting closer, but still there is no telling when the exact time is that the baby will be born. My sister just gave birth to her first child about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and she describes her experience, which I'm learning is a bit common, that when you think things are getting super close because of how intense things feel, she yells at the nurse, I need a push. And the nurse says, you're not quite there yet. And then she takes a two-hour nap. And then it starts to get hard to tell whether this is it or whether the next lull is coming about and when the next moment of reprieve is just around the corner. And it becomes hard to discern how close things really are. And so we're seeing these things. We see earthquakes that have hit this city, or the recent horrific earthquake that we saw that hit Myanmar that just left many to die of starvation due to an earthquake-induced famine. These things are horrible, but the birth pains tell you and they tell me this reality, that not everything in the world is right, that creation is groaning. Creation is crying out, but Christ is guaranteed to come back to make it all new again. That's what these signs tell us. But then we have the second category of signs, which is life under persecution or life in tribulation in verses 9 through 13. And so we see sign number 5, which is persecution of believers. Look at verse 9. It says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so we actually see this part partially fulfilled in the book of Acts. And then on and on through the church age, we see that true believers in Jesus Christ are tortured. They're burned alive. I mean, who can forget that scene with, you know, ISIS and those men laid out on the beach and beheaded for their faith? It all happens today in so many parts of the world. And Jesus promised that this would be taking place. And our hearts should bleed for our brothers and sisters who are right now in other parts of the world, maybe even gathering, depending on the timing. Anyways, it all depends on that. But what I'm saying is they are gathering with fear of being thrown in prison for life, fear of death, fear of persecution. We give thanks for the freedom to be able to gather in this country like we do. But sign number 6, we have here in verse 10, the betrayal and hatred that people, that us as believers will experience due to a big falling away, right? And then in verse 11, sign number 7 is that there are many false prophets that will arise and try to lead many astray. And then sign number 8 in verse 12 is that the love of many will grow cold. Look at verse 12 again. It says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And so the disciples will soon experience the horrific events of the destruction of the temple, which would end up being Israel's darkest hour still to this day. And as Jesus tells them, wickedness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. And we can only expect that to get more and more right before Christ returns. Jesus predicted it. Paul explains that in other epistles that this is a description of the last days in general. He says, in the last days, many will be leaving the faith. Many will depart from the faith. And Paul actually says in 2 Thessalonians that the second coming of Christ cannot come unless there is a great falling away that happens first. As the coming of Christ gets closer, people will leave Christ and they will leave the faith in droves. And what are we seeing even today, just in the recent news? Well-known pastors are leaving the faith, saying they are no longer Christians. A huge deconstruction movement is happening where liberalism is resurrected, young people are deceived, and they're pursuing healing from church hurt in all of the wrong ways, and they are now beginning to deny Christ, his resurrection, and his word. And it's been happening since a man named Demas left Paul for the things of this world. And it's happening today with our loved ones and those in the church that we would never expect. But where is the hope in all of this, brother and sister? In both the birth pains and in the life that we will experience in trouble, tribulation, persecution, where is our hope? And so that's where we move to our fourth and final point this morning in verses 13 and 14. That Jesus is coming and motivates endurance and the spreading of the gospel. So as we close our time looking at this today, we learned thus far that in this present age, characterized by trouble and tribulation, we can forsake fear for a renewed hope and passion for our mission. Rather than get bogged down with the news and constantly try to figure out how close we are to the return of Christ, and rather than forgetting to study the signs of the times altogether, our response, your response, must be twofold. And these are actually two extra signs of the end of the age that I hadn't mentioned yet. In verse 13, look at it with me. It says, but, so he just got done saying the love of many is going to grow cold, but then he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus promises that those who are saved are those who endure past this time and endure in faith to the end. Now remember, this is a promise. This is a promise. This is an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. This is not saying that your salvation depends wholesale on how well you persevere. No, this is simply stating what's true. The ones who are saved are the ones who end up persevering to the end. And thankfully, Christ promised to keep his elect to the end. We need not fear that we are among them. As we look to Jesus Christ and trust his merits alone for our salvation, we believe that he not only wore our shame on the cross, forgave our sins, and rose again from the dead to defeat death, we can live confidently knowing that he will carry us close to himself all the way until he returns to make all things new. Amen. But second, the last sign that the end will indeed happen with the second coming of Jesus is that the gospel will be proclaimed in all the world, as we saw here in verse 14. The gospel will spread to all nations. And in this, we see a motivation for mission that no matter what we go through, as we wait for Christ to return, we wait actively, not sitting on our hands in laziness, but being about the work of the kingdom, which advances through the word being preached and King Jesus conquering evil by changing hearts, by his rescuing and transforming grace. Jesus doesn't necessarily guarantee your individual success in our everyday proclamation of the gospel, but a sign of the end will at least be that the gospel will indeed reach all nations. The end will not come unless that first takes place. Now, why is that so encouraging for you and for me? It's so encouraging that no matter what the tribulation is, no matter the false Christs that arise, the believers that suffer, the persecutions we undergo, the earthquakes, the famines, the wars, Christ's chief goal will be accomplished before he comes. He will see to it that it is accomplished. The gospel will reach all nations. It's kind of like a salt shaker that is thrown on the ground and violently shattered only to scatter the salt everywhere. The enemy seeks to shatter his church, but in doing so, will scatter the salt across all the nations to proclaim the gospel. So contrary to what the world believes, the Christian mission advances through our many tribulations, not in spite of them. Persecution, suffering, and trial not only purifies us, but it enables our missionary efforts. So we know that Jesus is coming. It is a key aspect to the good news that we believe. If we deny the second coming of Jesus Christ, we are denying the gospel. And so these next few weeks, we will pray together, come Lord Jesus, with fresh motivation to persevere in the faith as we see the gospel go forward in our day. And speaking of the gospel, we are going to go ahead now and have a family meal that we commonly call communion or the Lord's Supper. And we are going to now partake together and remember this gospel that is, by God's grace, reached our ears and reached this city and is reaching this city. Will you pray with me as we get our hearts prepared? Our great God and Father, I want to thank you that even though not all things are as clear as we would like them to be in Scripture, I want to thank you, O God, that you have given us the clarity of Jesus's words that I think adds a bit more of the clarity to the rest of prophetic speech in Scripture. And I want to ask and pray that you would please motivate us today to think upon the return of Christ more than we've ever thought about it before. That we would be able to long for the appearance of Jesus Christ as he descends to the earth visibly to make all things new. Please, O Lord, strengthen us, direct us now as we take the time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, and give us the strength now to remember Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So we praise you now. We praise you. We want to lay hold of you as we take this time to remember in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to sing one song before we pass out the elements.